We get to continue our study this evening through 1 Samuel. We find ourselves tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 27, this amazing chapter from God's perfect and precious Word. If you'll turn there with me, I'm going to read in a moment simply verses 8 and 9, and then pray for God's mercy as we study His Word together. And I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Hear the word of our God. Hear the word of Christ. 1 Samuel chapter 27, verses 8 and 9. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. For these were the inhabitants of the land from old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. Pray with me. Lord, we bow before Your Word this evening. Lord, I pray that You give us hearts that submit to Your truth, that accept You on Your terms. Lord, help us to receive what You have for us tonight. Change and transform our lives because of the way we understand You in Your Word this evening. Lord, may we say right now within our hearts, You have revealed Yourself. May we know You better. May we see You more clearly. May we understand Jesus and the gospel better because we've come. And Lord, as we gather in here, we are thankful for children that are learning Bible verses right now in our Awana ministry and the army of workers who are working with them. And as we gather in this room, Lord, fixate our hearts and our minds on what You have for us in Your Word this evening. May nothing stop us from being changed by the power of the Word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Any trip to the local bookstore and a perusing of the inspirational section of the bookstore, and it becomes readily apparent that in our culture, inspirational is most often defined as sort of warm, fuzzy sentimentality. Sort of mushy, maudlin, romantic, schmaltzy kind of stuff. If you look in that section, you see book after book after book that fits in that sort of category. What inspirational means is it gives us warm fuzzies. It points us in this direction, sort of a happy, clappy sort of mentality about the world. We see this all around us. I was struck a few weeks ago as I read in a newspaper interview that appeared in the San Diego Tribune, an interview with a group of pastors, and it was about the idea of preaching about hell. And the article was by this secular newspaper writer who was pointing out that sermons on hell and talking about hell is virtually disappearing from pulpits, even in conservative evangelical churches. And there was one California pastor who was quoted in this article on hell, and his quote was this: "It's just not hip to preach on hell right now. It is not relevant because people want something encouraging and positive." I don't know that it's ever been hip to preach on hell. And I don't know, but I do know it's always been relevant. But you see, what he's saying, if you interpret it through the lens, is that's not what people want. What people want is inspirational. What people want is like what they get in the inspirational section of the bookstore. What people want is to feel good, bypassing any sort of having to go through the muck and difficulty and reality to get there. And yet, the biblical story could not be any more different than that. The biblical story does not read at all like Hallmark movies on the Hallmark Movie Channel. I don't know if you watch those movies or like those movies. My wife likes those movies. I hate those movies. You know, you turn it on and you already know what's going to happen when you start. Everything's nice and everything turns out good in the end. And that's fine if you like those movies, but that is not the way the Bible unfolds. Biblical stories don't make for good Hallmark specials. They just don't translate very well. The biblical story is brutally honest. It's painfully realistic. At times when we read the biblical narrative, we wince. At times we want to look away. At times we are even met with things that are that strike us as gory and things that strike us in all kinds of different ways. But in the biblical story, we have the unfolding of real people, sins and all. The Bible does not run away from the reality of sin, even among the people of God. Rather, it shows it. In the Bible not only shows real people, but it shows a real God. And a real God is a sovereign God. A real God is the Lord God Almighty. A real God is not a tame God. A real God is not a controllable God. It shows us a God who is sovereign, a God who acts in ways that often startle us. And it shows us a God that fights on behalf of His people. In fact, the Bible says that they sing at times, "The Lord is a warrior." The Lord is a warrior who delivers His people. The biblical story disappears and is meaningless without crushed heads, shed blood, death, and judgment. You take that out, and it doesn't even make any sense. Our text tonight is inspirational, but we must take off our contemporary inspirational glasses in the way that we expect to be inspired, and we must allow God to communicate to us on His own terms. There are things in our text that cause us to sort of shriek back. And yet this is God revealing Himself to us. And at the end of the day, if we accept God on His terms, it is good for us. And we will be inspired in a world that is not always pretty, whose endings are not always happy, and through whom God continually reminds us that even for His own Son, glory comes through suffering. That's the direction the biblical narrative points us. As we pick up our text this evening in 1 Samuel 27, it's just after David had his second opportunity to end Saul's life, and he does not do it. You'll remember that David is already anointed as king, though he is not recognized as king among the people. Saul has had the throne ripped from him, and yet God is still allowing Saul to function on the throne at this time, and Saul is recognized among the people as king. And yet as the story unfolds, we see Saul mired further and further in his rebellion and his hatred and his desire to do away with David. We find him with a spear in his hand and he's shaking it on the ground and he's tried to pierce David to the wall a couple of times. It has been clear that he is thirsty for David's blood. And David has given him the benefit of the doubt, wondering if there's going to come to a point where Saul repents of this, where Saul turns from this. Saul says words of repentance, and yet he does not follow through. And David has an opportunity in a cave to end his life when he is in the most compromising of all positions, using the bathroom in a cave. And yet David does not do it because he says, "Who is he to mess with the Lord's anointed?" God has marked him out. God has ripped the throne away. God will choose when that is officially recognized among the people. God would place him on the throne according to his good timing. Well, we find Saul thirsty for David's blood again. And another opportunity yet to take his life as David goes in the camp. And supernaturally, the text tells us, everyone is asleep. And there is the spear. And there is the water jug. And they want David so desperately. Not David. They are willing to take that spear and drive it through his head. The Lord has provided this moment. And He had. But not to do that. For David to show that he desires to be righteous instead of exercising vengeance. And David takes the spear, he takes the water jug, and he goes away and he reminds Saul of what could have happened. David could have taken his life twice now, and yet he does not do it. David is loyal to Saul, even as Saul comes after his blood. And then the text takes us in a direction that shakes us up. We see this anointed king, and all of a sudden, we see the king behind enemy lines in verses 1 through 4. Look with me there. Verse 1, "Then David said in his heart, 'Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand.'" Now, this is David's worst nightmare. He has no desire to go to the land of the Philistines because there is no place of worship there. There is not that place that represents the presence of God. He has already said that. He does not want that to happen. And yet, he has come to a point that what he's saying here is David has said in his heart that if something does not change, he knows Saul will never change. He is at a point to where he knows there is no repentance in Saul and there is none coming. Saul will kill him given the chance. Saul's determination is to kill him, and nothing will stop him if he gets the opportunity. And so what David is saying here is his only hope is to take this desperate last resort sort of measure and to abandon things and to go to the land of the Philistines. And he says here, he believes that if he does that, Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand. Now note this. A lot of people come to this text and this chapter and say, oh, David has just gone off the tracks here. David is trusting in alliances with the Philistines. David doesn't believe God can take care of him anymore. David gets too bloodthirsty and all of those things. And yet that's not what's going on at all. Note what it says in verse 1. David still believes he will be delivered. That's what he says. I shall escape out of his hand. David is not saying, I've come to a point where I no longer trust in God. God can't care for me. God can't deliver me. God won't deliver me. He says, I shall escape out of his hand. But he believes at this point that the deliverance that he will experience will be a deliverance that will come through escaping to the land of the Philistines. And by the way, what we're going to notice is he never stops doing the will of God on behalf of the people he's called to serve, even though he's in the pagan land. And by the way, verse 4 tells us it worked. Saul stopped chasing him. Verse 4, "And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him." It worked. The Philistines had heard about Saul's madness, we see in chapter 23, verse 27, and his pursuit of David. And so David goes to this land and they receive him now. And the reason why is they believe now he is Saul's enemy, which is not true, but it's what seems to be true. Look with me beginning in verse 2. "So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, the king of Gath. Now, if you've been with us, you'll remember that David's been there before. Chapter 21, verse 10. David fled into Gath, and there he was, and he did not receive a warm welcome at that time. And in fact, we find him pretending to be insane to try to survive that situation. But now the situation is different. Now they do not fear him as coming on behalf of Saul to do something to them. Now he's got 600 men with him, and there is this reputation that Saul is after him. So if Saul is after him, he must be an insurrectionist. He must be a rebel who is trying to usurp the throne of Saul. So he must be an enemy of Saul. And Achish seems to function with the old motto, "An enemy of my enemy is now my friend." And now they are willing to accept him because he has this reputation as this Israelite warlord who is opposed to Saul. We see that in verse 3. "And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man in his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow." David at this time has this incredible group of people with him, 600 men. And we see now that there are families traveling with them as well. So this is an entourage of some 2,000 people who are with them. And there they show up in this town and they want to stay there. And they are welcomed. And Saul at this time, as we saw in verse 4, no longer is pursuing David. He is a king who is behind enemy lines. It is an odd scenario. It's not the way we expect it to play out. We don't expect David, the anointed king, this story has been unfolding for us in all this detail, to be planted among the Philistines, to be behind the enemy lines, and yet that's exactly where we find him. But not only do we find him as a king behind enemy lines, we find the king in a nowhere town. Look with me at verses 5 through 7 of chapter 27. "Then David said to Achish, 'If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?'" David says here, listen, I know that this incredible entourage of people doesn't deserve to be in the royal town. He paints himself here as too humble to want to stay. He doesn't want to burden Achish. He doesn't want to put too much on Achish. He doesn't want the problem of this army of people integrating into this town. And so what he does is he asks for somewhere to stay. He's asking to become a vassal. This is the notion at the time that you would come and you would be given a piece of land, you would rule in that land or live in that land, and you would owe allegiance to the one who allowed you to have that land. And that's exactly what David is going to request here and what's going on. Now, understand this. David is king. And David knows as king, he has the responsibility to defeat the enemies of Israel. We saw him do it as a newly anointed king when we saw the giant Goliath, the enemy of God, hit the ground and David sliced that head off and hold his head. David knows that the land is to be purged of the rebels who are in the land. The enemies of God are to be driven out. There's to be the conquest of the land. And David desires to do the bidding of God. He knows that he has a responsibility to do that, and he knows this is warfare. And what David wants is to be allowed to get far enough away from Achish, where Achish doesn't have surveillance on what he's doing, where Achish doesn't see exactly what's going on, so he can do the Lord's work outside of the sight of the enemy of God. Note that there are enemies in both directions. The one who is supposed to be leading the people in that way is attempting to kill David. The one over here who is allowing David to live in this land at this time, if he knew David was still loyal to Saul, loyal to the people, he would kill him as well. And yet David is there and he's going to be found planted in this seemingly unimportant town. Look with me at verse 6. So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. He's given this little town, Ziklag, in southern Judah that's controlled at this time by the Philistines. Okay, you can go there. It's 25 miles southeast of Gath. And David, David claims with all of his people that they need this country town, and there he is planted in this town called Ziklag. Verse 7. And the number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was a year and 4 months. You note that it said in verse 6, that not only was David planted in this land, but David won the favor of the people in that land. And that land was belonging from that day forward to the kings of Judah. David was active. David was involved in the conquest to the glory of God. David was planted in that land. And David won that land over for the glory of God. But that wasn't enough for him. He was actively doing what God would have him to do in the place where God planted him. And then verse 7 is a marker for us, and it reminds us that this time is this intermediate time, this preparation time. It is a year and 4 months before David would be recognized on the throne. This is what's going on. God is continually preparing His anointed king for the unveiling that He is the one that sits on the throne. And it's happening in Ziklag. Who saw that coming? David, the anointed king, in the land of the Philistines, planted behind enemy lines, setting up shop in Ziklag, in this moment, this nowhere town, Ziklag, in this pagan-controlled area, was inexplicably the center of world history. There was nothing more important going on anywhere in the world than on that little patch of ground called Ziklag. There was no thriving metropolitan area. There was no throne and throngs of people listening to an emperor that was more important than what was going on a little patch of ground in a nowhere place called Ziklag. A king planted behind enemy lines, placed in a nowhere town. It's not the way we would have done it. It is an odd story. Why is it unfolding like this? What we see is the text unfolds that this is the king who defeats the enemies. Now David doesn't just see the responsibility to see what people will do against the enemies. David sees it as his responsibility to defeat the enemies. We find him strategizing to do just that. We find him deceiving Achish, which makes perfect sense. This is warfare. We find him doing the same thing God consistently commands His people to do in the face of the enemy of God in this incredible cosmic war He's called us to. Things like, okay, take these lights and take these things and clang them and break them, and so they'll think there are tons more people than there are, and go take the land. And God keeps commanding, do this and they'll think this and win the victory and win the battle. And David here is using where God has placed him to defeat the enemy in both directions. And oftentimes the enemy doesn't even understand what's going on. Look at verse 8. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. For these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. You know what David is? David is the anti-Saul. Saul was given the charge to fight on behalf of the people. They wanted a leader like the other nations. They wanted a leader that would fight for them. Saul was given the charge to defeat the enemies of God, to drive them out, and yet he does not. In fact, he hides from the enemies of God. And we remember that God had to raise up David, this anointed shepherd king from Bethlehem, to defeat the enemy of God. Saul would not. And we find it happening again and again and again. Saul is trying to kill David, but David is not trying to kill Saul. He's trying to defeat the enemies of God. And we find him doing that here. These people that are in the land who are to be driven out. And we know that the Lord has instituted the ban. He has called for this purging of the land of conquest, for these rebels who are thirsty for the blood of anybody who worships the true and living God to be utterly, absolutely driven out. Now, I remind you of that. Because when it tells us He wipes out everybody, it offends our sensibilities. But let me assure you, if you don't believe that God has the right to command temporal judgment on rebels, you don't really believe in hell. Because that is eternal judgment on rebels. The enemies of God are in the land, and the command was given in Deuteronomy 20, 16 and 17 to utterly wipe them out. What was it that Saul did wrong when he was dealing with the people? He was commanded to completely wipe them out. And guess who he trotted back in the camp? Agag. And Samuel took the sword and dealt the blow to Agag, it says, to the glory of God, because Saul did not. It's not a Hallmark special, is it? Samuel chops Agag to pieces to the glory of God. God commands that the enemies be utterly wiped out. Not innocent victims, enemies, rebels, thirsty for the blood, opposing the purposes of God. And God says for all eternity, there will be an eternal separation for those who have bowed their knee to the King Jesus and those who died rebels. An eternal judgment is a reality, and so is temporal judgment. And God reminds us again and again and again. So we're taken aback and we're taken off guard. And yet what we find David doing here is what Saul should have been doing. And the reason the throne was ripped away. Verse 9. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. It seems here that he's bringing tribute back to Achish of some of the stuff, some of the spoils of the victory. Now, let's make one other point here. There's a tendency to get to those passages where David won't kill Saul and think, well, yeah, you know, David is just sort of a pacifist. He just doesn't have the nerve to kill Saul. He just won't do that. No. No. The reason he doesn't take that spear and pierce it through the temple of Saul is because he believes it would be rebellion against God. And the reason he goes into the camp of the Amalekites and utterly destroys them is he believes it's obedience to God. He is the anointed king who defeats the enemies on behalf of his people. And he goes behind enemy lines to do it. And he does it from a nowhere town. Verse 10. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of the Jeremelites, or against the Negev of the Kenites." He speaks in vague, non-specific language here, leaving the impression that he was attacking the Israelites. He was attacking Judah. He was attacking the people. While we know that he is attacking only the enemies of God in these areas. Verse 11. And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, "Lest they should tell about us and say, 'So David has done.'" Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. While he lived there, he was defeating the enemies on behalf of the people as the anointed king. It's an amazing story. And then there's irony in verse 12. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to the people of Israel." And by the way, that's a compliment. Oh, he's one of us now. They hate him. He's a stench in their nostrils. He is a traitor on the people. He has joined our side. He has made himself an utter stench in the nostrils of the people. He's one of us. And then it says, "Therefore he shall always be my servant, or he shall be my eternal servant." Verse 28. In those days the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. They're probably thinking this time that David had weakened Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." In other words, David, we're going to continue to wipe them out. Your men are going to go out with my men. And David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." How gloriously ambiguous is that? "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish is hearing that. I guess we're about to find out. And Achish said to David, verse 2, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." And by the way, that's not a literal translation. If we were to translate this most literally, "Very well, I will make you the keeper of my head." Oh, he's kept the head of a Gathite before. After he chopped it off with a sword. And now the leader of Gath says, "David, I will make you the keeper of my head." Amazing providence of God. The irony at which it unfolds. And yet it is not a story any of us would have written. The story keeps hitting us in directions that we do not expect. It takes us off guard. It offends our sensibilities. It's not neat. It's not tidy. It's not sweet. It's messy and dirty and shocking and bold and all of these different things. It's not a sweet little tidy story. But isn't that glorious? Because we don't lead sweet little tidy lives. And there better be a story that can step into the messiness of real life and have a word for us. We should come to expect it, but we don't. We've got to fight to expect it. By the way, God has woven this very thing into the entire fabric of history. If we read our Bibles, not just simply as some book that we come to justify some sweet thoughts that we already have about God, but if we really take the Bible on its own terms and let it dictate to us what it says, we are constantly shocked. We are constantly taken off guard. And then hopefully over long enough, we see this pattern built in and we expect this sort of shock. You see, what God does here, He does again. There is another king who comes behind enemy lines, and it's far more shocking than what we have with David. In fact, the Gospel of John puts it like this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him not anything was made that was made. And then it works all the way down to say, there is this Creator God. There is God. And what happens? John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it tells us in the verse before, in verse 11 of John 1, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. He came behind enemy lines. He came into a world of people who were rebels. Christ died, the Bible says, for the ungodly. Christ died for sinners. There are none righteous, no, not one. And yet the righteous one came behind enemy lines. The king came behind enemy lines. That's exactly what we see. And not only that, this king that came behind enemy lines, God Himself that took on human flesh in a world of rebels that rejected Him. This king came in a nowhere town. Verse 43 of John chapter 1. The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found Him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Nazareth. Less than 2,000 people. This tiny nowhere town. Right there. Can anything good come out of Ziklag? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Here's the way it continues. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward Him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to Him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." A king in a nowhere town. A king behind enemy lines. God keeps doing it. The Messiah planted among rebels. The Messiah coming from a town that nobody would expect. And what does he come for? Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Or it says here in 1 John 1:50 and 51, Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." You will see access to God, access to the Father that you cannot imagine. And how does it come? Well, it comes because the King defeats the enemies for the people. And how does he do it? God comes into the world. Jesus of Nazareth. And he dies on a cross, being marked out as cursed by God. Do you know why? Because he was cursed by God. He became a curse, the Bible says, for us. And he rose from the dead. A bloody cross and an empty tomb. There's nothing warm and sentimental and fuzzy about that story. But that's the way God keeps working. The story keeps unfolding in your life in ways that you do not expect. And by the way, that is what you should expect. If it unfolds in the way you expect, then somehow, some way, you're missing reality. Because you would not write the story that God wrote. You would not do it that way. It would be far more clean and warm and fuzzy and warm feeling. Your story, I guarantee, could be a Hallmark special. But a bloody cross. A God who's mocked. Rebels who are judged. Enemies who are defeated. A God who dies. That's God's story. And that's the only one that provides us any hope. And he doesn't stop hitting us where we don't expect at that point. The unfolding of the glory of that Christ in our lives keeps happening in ways we do not expect. We do not see it coming. We would not write our story in the way God writes it either. But I do know this. I do know that if you knew everything that God knows, you would write it just like He's written it. And if you find yourself saying, "It's not supposed to happen like this. This is not supposed the way it's supposed to be." Well, that's not new. Prophets kept saying that. There were some apostles who'd given up everything to follow Jesus, who were looking up at the one whom they had abandoned everything to follow, and they were watching the blood drip from him on a cross and him breathing his last. And that is exactly what they were saying to themselves. It is not supposed to be like this. But it was. And that's called good news. And if you and I wrote the story, it might look warm and pretty as we're going through, but the end result would be bad news. Can anything good come out of Ziklag? You better believe it. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us tonight as we seek to respond to Your Word. Lord, help us bow before You. Help us, Lord, to submit to the logic of Your Word, the wisdom of Scripture. Help us to see this pattern, this way in which You work among us. And help us not to fight it, but help us to delight in it. Oh Lord, may we respond to You tonight in a way that pleases and honors You. Lord, I pray for those in this room this evening who in the midst of their situations and their circumstances are crying out, saying, "It's not supposed to be like this," and thinking somehow, some way, that's an accusation against You. But rather, Lord, I pray that this would be the night that they would say, "Lord, I don't think this is the way it's supposed to be. But I trust You. And I'm just going to step forward and obey. Because I know that You're in control. And I know that You work in situations where we could not even imagine anything important or good or right happening there. But You keep doing it. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Oh Lord, help us to bow before You tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen." Can you imagine a king that goes behind enemy lines for you? A king that deserves nothing but glory that's dishonored for you? A king that defeats the enemies for you? You don't have to imagine. His name's Jesus. And if you've never trusted in Him before, I plead with you tonight to throw yourself on the mercy of a king like that. It is unbelievable, but it's true. It would be our joy to talk to you about what it means to trust in Him. You may just have questions. You may want to begin that conversation tonight. Folks will be up here ready to pray with you, talk with you. We'd love the opportunity to do that. But I want you to know God's still at work in Ziklags all over the world. You don't even have the ability to judge where the most important things are going on in the world today. And you don't have to. Just obey Him where you are and what you're facing, knowing that He is this God of surprise. And yet the surprise to us is a plan that He's working to perfection. And no matter where you find yourself tonight, just trust Him. Just step forward and obey Him. You may need to take the first steps in that direction tonight. We'd love to pray with you and talk with you about that. But you respond this evening as God leads.